Then we read from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. This will be the second message on the subject of the peace of God, which is the dominant theme of these verses, and the verses after it and the verses before it were on joy. So there's this common theme on the psychological well-being of the people of God, we might call it. And I think that you can explain a great deal of human behavior in terms of this quest for the kind of psychological well-being that's being described here in this passage. Life is full of anxiety. We're troubled, we're fearful, we're guilty. And consequently, the world provides a number of counterfeits that are seized upon generally by people, things that are promised to make us happy and feel secure and to calm our fears and to provide peace and happiness for us. And those typically are in the form of possessions and things, and maybe it's power, maybe it's success or prestige or pleasure or pills or the contents of the bottle, all of which are able to temporarily sedate us, as it were, but not finally resolve that which troubles the soul. And what the gospel promises is the peace of God, in other words, a supernatural peace. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." This is not a commodity that the world can offer. This is not to be found out there. This is God's peace, and it's only to be found from God. And it is quantitatively and qualitatively superior to what the world offers. And as we saw last week, this is bedrock for the Christian. This is not something that passes away. This is not something that is here temporarily and then it dissipates. We have this bedrock of joy, of peace, of contentment that is ours in Christ, that is maintained whatever the circumstances might be. And this is what the apostle goes on and he says here. Be anxious for nothing. There isn't anything that ought to produce the kind of anxiety that disrupts our peace. Be anxious for nothing, he says. There isn't anything in this world. There isn't anything that this world can throw at us that can rob us of our peace. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. See, there he's emphasizing it again. Nothing, everything, in every circumstance, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So it's a supernatural peace. It's a God-given peace. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not as the world gives, but we do have a role to play in maintaining it. It's not automatic. We can lose it if we're not being faithful. And so he calls us to prayer, prayer being here the means by which this peace is preserved. In other words, it's preserved in relation to God. We can't allow distance between ourselves and the Almighty to grow. It's as we draw near to him, which is what prayer is. Prayer is a drawing near to God. As James promises, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves, says Peter, under the hand of Almighty God, and he will exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. It's recognized that there are going to be troubling circumstances. We are not exempt from that, not by a long shot. In fact, you could say that when you became a Christian, that was the day you invited trouble into your life. In the world, you will have tribulation, Jesus promised. All those who are godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, the apostles promise. And so that's not that we're being promised a trouble-free existence. No, what we are being promised is that as we draw near to God in prayer, as we establish and maintain this intimacy with God, as we draw near to him, and cry out to him and call out to him that that peace will be maintained, that we will continue to experience the peace of God, that peace that passes understanding, that is the birthright of every believer, that was given to us at the time that we first came to Christ, that peace will not betray us. It will not leave us as we draw near to God in prayer by faith. And the point here is that he says, in everything by prayer, it's not prayer per se, it's God. It's the kind of God that we have that makes all of the difference. That this is a God who cares. This is a God who hears. This is a God who invites us into his presence and who promises to protect and to provide for us. That's what makes the difference. And yet, it does make a difference how we pray. Look again at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. Notice he piles up four terms there to speak of the way in which we pray. Three of them overlap considerably. Thanksgiving perhaps stands alone, but prayer, supplication, requests. He's giving emphasis to the petitionary quality of prayer. But he's heaping up the terminology, I believe, as he does often, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and also in Ephesians 6, all prayer and petition, praying at all times. I think he heaps up the terminology to emphasize the comprehensive nature of the kind of praying that we're to do. In other words, our prayers are to be full-orbed prayer. We are to pray the full spectrum of prayer. Our problem, and the problem insofar as I think that we may have problems seeing the promise of Philippians 4:6 fulfilled, is the way in which we pray. The fact that we toy with prayer, we play at prayer. We tend to fit prayer in as we're able to accommodate it, as we're able possibly to make time for it. We even talk about it in that way. We'll say to someone else, well, say a quick prayer for me. I think quick prayers are virtually worthless. I think it betrays almost a kind of superstitious view of if I repeat the formula, if I say the words, quickly uttering the words up, that somehow there's going to be some kind of a divine benefit that comes by it. I think it's about as fruitful as a telephone call from one of my children off at college, and I pick up the phone and they say, hey, Dad, real quick, I need $1,000. Gotta go. Bye. That's not the kind of request, and those are not the kinds of prayers that are going to relieve our anxiety. They're not the kind that are pleasing to God. They're not the kind that establish a nearness with God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That takes some time. That takes some thought. That takes some diligence and perseverance in prayer. Not just a quick prayer. Not just a prayer when I happen to think about it. What the apostles commend to us is that we discipline ourselves for the sake of godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7. That means that our prayer life shouldn't be just hit or miss. It shouldn't be irregular. It shouldn't be just at a time of crisis. Our problem is that our prayer life tends to be occasional rather than regular and periodic rather than routine. It's undisciplined. And that's not likely to relieve the anxiety and calm the troubled heart, the troubled spirit. What does he mean then? I think he means comprehensive prayer. I think he means, as he says elsewhere, be devoted to prayer. Be committed to prayer. And when you pray the full-bodied prayers like you find in the Bible itself. Well, what do we mean by that? All right, well, let's elaborate. First, it means that when we pray, we ought to begin with the praise of God. Normally, prayer begins with praise. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Isn't that the way that Jesus taught us to pray? I remember when I was interning in Scotland at St. David's Broomhouse Church, and I had occasion to be be a part of the prayer meeting and also to lead the people in prayer, the minister finally pulled me aside and said, "Terry, if you had been praying the Lord's Prayer, you would have jumped right in with 'Give us this day our daily bread.' You would have forgotten all of the preliminaries, all that led up to that. There's a God-centeredness to the Lord's Prayer and to the prayers of Scripture. Our Father, this is our Heavenly Father, the Father in heaven, whose name is holy. There's attention being given to the attributes of God, to the names of God, to the titles of God, to the cause of God. Thy kingdom come." Before I ever get around to my kingdom and my cause and my interest, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." In other words, you're establishing perspective in prayer. And then the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." You see, there's a God-centeredness to this. This is part of what we are doing in prayer and why we ought to begin with praise. We're establishing perspective. We're beginning to look at things as God sees them. His agenda, not our agenda. His kingdom, not our kingdom. His praise, his glory, and our problems in light of his praise and his glory. Our little bits of trouble as opposed to his limitless interest and power and goodness. Let me provide an example or two of this. 1 Chronicles 29, David on the occasion of the dedication of the materials to be used in the building of the temple. He begins to pray like this: "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost rule over all. Riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all. And it lies in thy hand and thy power to make great." All right, well, what's he doing there? Rehearsing the attributes of God. He's gaining perspective. He wants to believe that the materials that he has set aside are going to be used, that there will be follow through. And so what does he need in order to arm his faith, strengthen his faith? He needs in prayer to remind himself of the greatness of God, who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. The God for whom nothing is impossible and for whom all things are possible. I'll give you another example. It would be the prayer of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19 in a time of crisis. And so there is an immediacy of need. There's an emergency. You would think if there were ever an occasion where immediately the petition might be offered. But that's not what you see. The people of God in Jerusalem, they're surrounded by the Assyrians. They're being threatened. They're on the eve of destruction. They are about to be devastated and destroyed by the Assyrians. Listen to how Hezekiah prays: "O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth." What's he doing? He's looking at his problems in light of the praise of God, in light of the fact that he is the one true God and that there is no other God, and he is the maker of the heavens and the earth. And so for him, this is not a large problem. The plea then: "Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, the Assyrian leader, which he has sent to reproach the living God." Another occasion, Jeremiah, as he's told to buy land in Palestine, land that would be worthless, land that he could not keep because the whole people are being exiled, and yet he's being instructed to buy land. The implication being that one day they will return to Palestine and he'll be able to make use of his title deed to the land. So here's how he prays in light of the instruction to go buy land. He says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee." You see, he wants to believe the promise. It seems impossible to him. The whole people are being carted away into exile, captives of the Babylonians. And he's being told to buy land. How can this be? So he reminds himself in prayer, in light of the problem that he faces, in light of the crisis that he's in light of the inexplicable command that he's been given: "Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee." That's why we begin with the praise of God. We're troubled. We're anxious. We have this trial, this occasion of suffering or deprivation, and it's deeply disturbing to us. So we begin to pray, but we don't just pray. We begin by reminding ourselves in praise of the greatness, and the power, and of the goodness of God, establishing as we do perspective for our faith. Meat that it can grab a hold of and believe. Then we move in our prayers from the praise of God to the confession of our sin. It's a very logical flow. We follow it in our worship services. Most of the aids to devotion, like ACTS and praise, pardon, petition, they follow the same basic order. This is the order of Isaiah 6. It's the order of the Lord's Prayer, for that matter. Forgive us our debts, he says, after he has praised God and prayed for the God's agenda and kingdom. This is what we find Isaiah doing when he is given that seminal vision of the glory of God, the cherubim surrounding him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And you'll remember what Isaiah does. He collapses, falls on his face before the living God, and says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." In other words, if you have spent time contemplating the greatness of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, his righteousness, his justice, then you are going to become more clearly aware of your own limitations. You draw near to the infinite, you're aware that you're finite. You draw near to the Holy One, you're aware that you're corrupt. And this is what happens. This is why we progress in this way. Now I need to deal with my sins. Now that I praise God, I need to deal with my sins. And I need to deal with them not with a flippant kind of, "Forgive me all my sins." That's not going to relieve the anxiety. That's not really dealing with them. That's not the way that we're taught in Scripture to confess our sins. Look at Psalm 32. Look at Psalm 51 or Nehemiah 9 or Daniel 9, the great confessions of sin to be found in Scripture. They are comprehensive. One of the great liturgical prayers of the English language teaches us to pray for forgiveness for our thoughts, words, deeds, evil done, good left undone, sins of ignorance, sins of weakness, sins committed with deliberation and forethought. It's a tremendous, comprehensive evaluation of oneself, soul-searching confession of mental sins, of sins of speech as well as sins of action, sins passively committed by not doing what is right, actively committed by doing what is wrong. Doing so without excuse, without blame shifting, without any attempts at self-justification. And then the claim of forgiveness. The great gospel promises that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The gospel promise that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The gospel promise that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In his blood, in his sacrificial atoning sacrifice, there is redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Now what this does when properly done, not quickly done and flippantly done, what this does is that it cures the if-onlys that we talked about last week. I'm anxious, at least in part, because I'm laden with guilt and regret over what I didn't do, what I failed to do, what I did do that I shouldn't have done. And we carry that burden of guilt around. And what the gospel teaches us is that when we confess those sins, they are removed. Promises that they're removed as far as the east is from the west. The promise is that they are buried in the depths of the sea. The promise of the gospel is, I will remember their sins no more. Hebrews chapter 10, Jeremiah 32 before that, I will remember their sins no more. We are not obligated to remember what God has pledged to forget. And if he forgets it, and if it is for him as though those sins were never committed, then they are not sins for which we ought to be continuing to carry a burden of anxiety-inducing guilt. So when you pray, you praise God, you also confess your sins, that your guilt might be erased. And then he says that we're to pray with thanksgiving. He's explicit on this one. Prayer or supplication with thanksgiving, he says. Why with thanksgiving? How does that address this whole question of anxiety? Remember, prayer addresses anxiety. Prayer it preserves the peace of God. How does it do so? Because we are drawing near to God. How are we drawing near to God? We are praising him and getting perspective. We are confessing our sin and removing anxiety-inducing guilt. We are thanking him. What are we doing there? Once again, we're getting perspective. What's the perspective? Well, there's this little quirk of human nature, isn't there? That we tend to fixate on the very one thing that we do not have. Isn't that right? If there's a list of 100 things that I must have, it undoubtedly is the case that God has given 99 of them. I mean, what do we lack exactly? And yet, isn't it the case that the one thing that we fix on, the thing that we become obsessed with, is the one thing? Not the 99 that we have, not the richness, not the abundance of our lives. No, it's the things that we've been deprived of, particularly when we compare ourselves with other people. And there's always someone who has more. There's always someone who has more things, more opportunities, better health, whatever the case may be. There's always someone to covet, always someone to be jealous of or envious of. That, and envy and jealousy and covetousness are disturbers of the peace, are they not? So that we become discontent, dissatisfied, anxious about life, where we are, where we're progressing. And what he's saying is pray with thanksgiving. So you rehearse what you have. And you can start with the material things. And talk about, and you can pray and give thanks to God that you've got a roof over your head, and you've got food on the table, and you've got clothes on your back. That's pretty significant, isn't it? There's a lot of people in the world who don't have that. It's like that old proverb says, it's, the person felt bad about having no shoes till they met the man who had no feet. There are plenty of people that are homeless. There are plenty of people who are dressed in rags. There are plenty of people who are going hungry. God has supplied our needs richly, even physically. And then opportunities. We have nearly limitless opportunities before us. We may not take advantage of those opportunities. We may not seize them, but there are employment opportunities and educational opportunities and recreational opportunities. And there is our health and our physical well-being that we have. There's life itself. And then spiritually, here we are, sinners with dark hearts and corrupt natures. And God has seen fit in Christ to save us. Deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us from our guilt. Deliver us from our sin. Save us. Adopt us. Bring us into the family. Grant us all the privileges of the children of God. Place us in a church, in a fellowship with other believers. The freedom to enjoy weekly services of the assembly of Christ's people together in public worship. These are the kinds of things that we rehearse in our prayers. In fact, the Apostle Paul elsewhere says that in everything we're to give thanks. Everything. Does that mean I'm even to give thanks in my suffering? I think it means that. I don't think you give thanks for the suffering per se, but for the results of the suffering. The fact that the suffering comes to us by the hand of God. The fact that the suffering has a purpose. It has meaning. He is doing good to us. As in our reading this morning, the true vine, you know, those who abide in the true vine, they get pruned. Pruning is a painful process. Things get trimmed away, trimmed down. So yes, even in our suffering, even in our deprivation. Why? Because it remains true that Romans 8:28 is fulfilled, that he's causing all things to work together for good. I need to remind myself of that when I'm anxious because of deprivations or anxious because of suffering or anxious because of trials and tribulations. I need to rehearse the goodness of God and give thanks for all that I have and claim the promise of Romans 8:28, that even in my afflictions, he's causing all these things to work together for my good. He is sovereign and he is good. And he cares. And that's the perspective that I gain as I pray with thanksgiving. Then he says, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer, supplication, that's the humble beseeching of a supplicant. The request, this is a comprehensive term. What is it that you want? What is it that you need? What are your concerns? What are your worries? What are your fears? Now you have the liberty to ask. And I think we have even greater liberty than we sometimes realize because God is free to say no. And, you know, I'm not all that wise. I ask for things I don't need. I ask for things that would be destructive. I ask for events to turn out in ways that would not be good. And so I can pray for them and know that God is all wise and all good, and he says no when I ask foolishly. So I can go ahead and take my request, take my list, and place it at the foot of the cross. I can humble myself. I think that's just a metaphor for prayer. Humble myself under the mighty hand of God, casting all my anxiety upon him, knowing that he cares for me. So I can ask, what is it I fear? I'm going to say it. I'm going to pray it. What is it I'm concerned about? I'm going to pray about it. What is it that I need? I'm going to ask for it. I'm going to plead for it, whether it's health or the life of a loved one or some material thing or some opportunity or some spiritual reality to be realized. Whether it's the salvation of a soul or the sanctification of the saints or the progress of the church and of the gospel, I'm going to ask. And I'm being invited to do so. Does that not help? Does it not help to take all of the things, all of the circumstances that are causing my anxiety, all that troubles, all that disturbs, all that is the occasion of suffering and distress, I am invited to take and to make my requests known, to express my needs and my concerns, my worries and my doubts, and bring them to Almighty God in Jesus' name, and know that he hears, and know that he cares, and know that he will answer according to his wisdom. And here's the promise then that he attaches to it. The peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He's not promising an affirmative answer to all these prayers, to our requests. He's not promising that. Prayer would be a kind of magic. If every time we prayed, we got exactly what we were asking for. That's a genie's lamp. That's not prayer. He's not promising escape from our circumstances either. He's not saying, well, if you pray about your difficult circumstances, I guarantee you're going to escape them as soon as the words leave your mouth. No, what he is promising is peace in the circumstances and escape from anxiety. Not escape from the circumstances, but peace in the circumstances and escape from the anxiety. And he's promising a peace that passes all comprehension. One of the commentators renders it peace that is beyond all imagination. It is beyond explanation. It's not as the world gives. He's not talking about positive thinking. This is a whole process. Yes, it's perspective gaining, but now he's talking about a divine endowment that results from faithful, comprehensive prayer. This is a supernatural, divine endowment of peace, even in those circumstances that cause the anxiety. And if you're not a believer this morning, here's another one of those up and down the row occasions. You can go up and down the aisles here, in and out of the pews, and you will find person after person after person after person who will tell you that in the greatest trials of their lives, the loss of a loved one, some other great tragedy, devastating medical news, financial collapse, struggles with the children, that they were given, as it were, a supernatural calm and peace, contentment and joy, even in those circumstances. They will tell you this is true. We're not just making things up. This is not just the power of positive thinking. This is a supernatural endowment that God gives to his people that can be verified in the lives of the saints countless times from the time of the apostles to the present day. That peace, he says in verse 7, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Guard it from what? Guard it from doubt. Because when you're in those difficult, anxiety-causing circumstances, that's what you're tempted to do. You're tempted to conclude, well, God doesn't know, or God doesn't care. If he cared, he'd do something about it. You might be tempted to conclude, well, Christianity really doesn't work because I've cried out to God and nothing has changed. My circumstances have not improved. We are still suffering. We still face this trial. We still have these tribulations in our lives. We're still distressed. He's not answered. He's not solved. He's not provided us the escape that we had prayed for. So you might be tempted to doubt the goodness of God or the greatness of God. You might be tempted to unbelief, to cynicism or skepticism. This is a military term that he's using here, of a sentry guarding a particular object. This peace, this supernatural endowment, will guard your heart from unbelief, from doubt and cynicism, skepticism, from anger with God. It will guard your heart, it will guard your mind in Christ Jesus, because that peace is a token of his care, a reminder, a refresher. No, the circumstances haven't changed. No, yes, I'm still suffering. I'm still undergoing the trial. I'm still in distressing circumstances. I have not escaped them. They have not been resolved. And yet there's the peace of God that is a token of his love, knowledge, and care. And that guards me from drawing the wrong sort of conclusion, the conclusion that ought not to be drawn. That peace guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. No matter what the world throws at you, don't become anxious about it. But in everything, every circumstance, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. Let those requests unburden your soul. Let God know. And the peace of God that passes all comprehension, the peace that Jesus alone can give, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for that peace. We pray for the unbelieving amongst us. We pray, O Lord, that you might powerfully move them to call out to you in Jesus' name and to know that peace. We pray for your people that have struggled and have been anxious in circumstances, that you might bestow upon them this supernatural peace, the peace of God, the peace that passes comprehension. Guard their hearts, O Lord. Guard our hearts and minds. Keep us in Christ Jesus, where there is safety for our souls. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.